Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's be seated and go to Him in prayer. God, we are thankful that we can sing hallelujah, praise to Yahweh. When we think about the most important guest lists of the world, none of us would be on them. To be VIP to the various kinds of special events that this world can throw. And yet we are the people that you want in your congregation as your bride to be singing praise to you. There are people gathered for large events, including our Global Olympics this summer, to cheer on, to give praise to athletic accomplishments and to hear a national anthem sound out for a gold medal winner. And we get to be the ones who in our lives and then gathered week after week and then eternally get to sing hallelujah to the Lamb. Lord, teach us of that from Romans chapter 7. I pray that you will strengthen us through these words. Remind us even of how these things are true of us and for us. In a section that sometimes can have concepts that are deep, that requires to think and put our Bibles together, may it be also that our heart more greatly enjoys what our eyes more clearly see. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the wonderful school I attended, the North Greenville University, as I like to call it, North Greenville had a good many rules, not incredibly strict as some schools may be, but as a private school connected with the South Carolina Baptist Convention, you know, we had some rules and we had a student handbook and all that kind of thing. We did have a curfew, and that curfew was midnight. Now, interestingly, our curfew was a soft curfew. You could actually, as an undergraduate student, technically come back onto campus at any time of night. Some campuses aren't this way. It's a hard curfew, right? You're back. But what would happen is there was only one entrance available, right? There were multiple entrances available normally during the day. But if you came back after midnight, there was only one entrance available, and everyone would have ID checked in by the chief of security. And that old fella, that poor guy, he got to know us pretty well. And we would roll in and see him all the time because I was out past curfew a lot. But it was at Furman University's library, which had a 24-hour room, right? And you could, like, literally be in the library all night long. They had tremendous book stacks. I mean, to this day, like, I'll even say to North Greenville students, hey, man, go to North Greenville for the professors. Go down to Furman for the books, right? Their library is open to you as well. So we would go there. We would come back. Every now and again, we'd get back like, hey, it's 11:30. Sweet. You know, we don't have to go over here and go check in with the chief of campus security. And yet, we would get back quite often after 12 p.m. Roland, he got to know us by first name. Yeah, coming back from the library. Yeah, that's right. You know, here you go. You know, and it allowed them at least to keep track of, you know, who was out and why, and detect any problems. And for the rest of us, you know, get back to where we were going. But imagine actually the situation that a school like that is in with a graduate. Once I've graduated from the school, all of the laws and principles and things there at North Greenville University, everything in the student handbook, obviously is no longer binding on me. And quite frankly, a school in that situation is awfully glad of it, right? We're not in loco parentis anymore. We're not in the place of parents anymore. We don't need to, you know, as head of campus security, I'm responsible for these people. Thank goodness I'm not responsible for these people anymore, right? It's just this much. But I mean, imagine what it would be like if he still tried to act like I was under his curfew. That kind of thing. And what's going to happen here in our text today, it's as if Paul has said, you have graduated, stop living under the old student handbook. Or if you like it this way, you are now a citizen of a new and better country. Don't act like those laws apply to you anymore. So as we've seen out of Romans chapter 6, this theme of death to life, even where we see how we are baptized in Christ Jesus, raised from the dead in this sense, raised to walk in newness of life, and so we are now walking with the Lord in this way. In Romans chapter 7, we're going to see more about how release from the law affects the practical daily Christian life. And so let's begin reading Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. There's a sense in which now Paul is still addressing the entirety of the church, but in a special way, those at Rome who were naturally plugged into law. That's kind of the way they thought of these things. You can even remember from earlier in Romans, this happened a little bit in Romans chapter 1 and 2. At the beginning of Romans 1, he greets everyone, gives a salutation, talks about these things, but then goes right into the nature of universal, global human sin. And then as chapter 2 opens, he has to basically say, now make sure, Jews, that you include yourselves in this. Because many of you could easily think, go get them, Paul. You're showing all of that Gentile sinfulness, but that's not true for us Jews under the law. Thank you very much. And it's like he's saying, hey, you who presume to know the law, don't you actually do some of these things as well? Don't you in fact break those? So when you use the law to condemn others but justify yourself, you're actually condemning yourself. In other words, Paul was saying there, knowing the law should make you faster, not slower, to condemn yourself. It should make you gladder, not sadder, to condemn yourself. And so he's doing a similar thing right here where he wants to make sure everyone's staying on board. Hey, don't fall behind now. Remember, this is how the law works. No doubt there were many Gentile believers congregated at Rome who wouldn't have had that trouble, but also many of the Jewish believers. Paul's basically saying, make sure that you understand how the law is working here. Number one, the Mosaic covenant law is not binding on you. One of my professors used to say all the time, the Old Testament is your scripture, but it is not your covenant. The Old Testament is your scripture, but it is not your covenant. It is not the covenant relationship by which you are responsible to conduct your life towards God. The new covenant in Christ is the covenant relationship by which you are responsible to have a relationship to God. Even as I said last week, how it's a proclamation, the Lord's Supper is, and a participation, we are declaring that we have a new covenant relationship with God through Christ. We were even reading from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 in our youth group this morning, which was perfect, in our curriculum, where the Lord says, I declare I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with them on Sinai. So everyone in the new covenant will know the Lord. They won't have to turn to a new covenant neighbor and say, know the Lord. Because from the least of them to the greatest, they will all know me. The new covenant, the Lord says, is better. He says in that place, he will write his law on our hearts. And so it's important for us to see even those three words, the Mosaic covenant law. The law, as I have there even there in your notes, can be used in multiple senses. Sometimes when Paul just refers to the law, he means this broad category of divine teaching where God has written in creation and on our conscience, but most importantly then also specified it in his word, and he means it in this very broad sense. Although most commonly when Paul just refers to the law, and you can see it in this context, he's referring to the law of Moses, or the law of the covenant made at Sinai, right, which called out and made his people into a specific people, even with some of the blessings and curses that we read in our Old Testament scripture reading. Now, some of you may remember a little bit some of the basics of the Pentateuch, the first five books, right? In Exodus, they come out, right? It's the way out of Egypt, which is literally what Exodus means. And they go to Sinai. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, which is what deuteros namos means. Deuteronomy is literally second giving of the law, because they're on the plain to the east with Joshua, just about to enter the promised land, right? Moses is there, but Moses does not get to go in. Moses will look at it from the top of a mountain and then be no more, right? And then Joshua leads the people in. It's they're getting a fresh sort of vow renewal ceremony, if you will, in the Mosaic covenant law before they go into the land. And they're on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. The people have been organized there, and they're calling back and forth to each other blessings and curses. Like, of all the churches to preach this in, we're like the luckiest, because imagine if we had, in our two peaks out here down the gorge, if we set up 5,000 people on one side and 5,000 on the other side, and they were echoing and calling back to each other blessings and curses. You ought to come down here. If you don't live in the gorge itself, come down some July 4th, and you'll hear all of the illegal fireworks echo. It's really a lot of fun. And just the way they echo down the gorge is impressive. And that's the kind of echoing they would hear. You have the people of God who have been wandering through the wilderness, eating God's manna, having walked through the Red Sea, and been delivered from Egyptian slavery, shouting out blessings and curses to each other. And do they keep them? Do they keep the law? Do they make it? Does it all come true? No. God even predicts it in Deuteronomy 4, and more particularly Deuteronomy 10, and says, when you break the covenant, this also is what's going to happen. And he says how he will circumcise the heart, how he will cut away what is dead in the heart, bring the heart to life. Paul applies this, as we saw in Romans chapter 2, of this idea of writing on the heart by the Spirit. Paul needs us to see that the law of God in this sense made the people of God by being a covenant law. You could easily imagine this through the analogy Paul is even beginning to use here, our most famous covenant, the marriage covenant, which I like much better than a homeowners association covenant personally. There are only so many covenants that we refer to. The marriage covenant has many things in it that are relatively obvious. In other words, you could take my old advice. One time my middle school boys were coming in, and for some reason they've been on the topic of marriage. And I said to them, you know, guys, actually, 90% of what it takes to be a good husband, you can start working on right now. So get married now in your mind. Think about her and get to work. Learn how to handle your finances. Be respectful of people. Set the table at home tonight. And they got all real sheepish, you know. But a huge amount of what it takes to make an excellent marriage covenant relationship formalizes how good people treat each other already. That doesn't make it not a covenant when the two actually do some things that are very, very different, right? In sickness and in health, as long as you both shall live, right? I like y'all, but there's only one of y'all that I said that to, and vice versa. And so what's happening here is in the Mosaic covenant law, a lot of Christians get hung up about this a little bit because they see in the Mosaic covenant law some things that are like universally true. Yes, they're communicating God's unchanging moral nature, but a huge amount of things that are clearly civil and ceremonial and unique, and they are morally required then. They are right in that sense because God wrote it down and said, do this. And so they were required of the children of Israel. But when that's not your covenant law, you're not actually following it in that sense. The law in the broad sense is not what it's talking about here. It's talking about the law covenant of Sinai. You're not bound by the law of the life in which you died. You're bound by the law of Christ in whom you live. Interestingly, if we fail to comprehend fully this idea of a spiritual death that Paul's talking about, we will actually not properly embrace both our accusation and our vindication. Like, we easily think that this, if you fail to comprehend this, you might not understand how free you are, how saved you are. Well, and that's true. but also you might fail to embrace how bad you are. Accusation. That is what Paul, in part, is after. Don't you see how great it is that the law shows how bad you are? See, what's happening there is it's saying, when you understand what God has done for you, you also can look back and realize one of his blessings was giving a law that showed your sin sickness. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3, says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the promise of eternal life. A parent has to teach a child so many things that are wrong, and part of the point is that someone, and even little ones, who are passing their days in malice and envy and passing around hate, they don't know how bad they are. Adults get better at that, not worse. As time goes by, we get better at greasing the gears, at lubricating our sins, at finding a way to explain them as a normal process of tit for tat. Well, hey, wait until you hear what they said about me. And so on. We don't get worse at that. We get better at that. We're going in one direction or the other. And so the way that the law reveals our sin is a good thing, but we've got to die in it. There's an old song called Embracing Accusation by the singing group Shane and Shane. You could easily YouTube it on the way home, Embracing Accusation. Now, I love the chorus, which says, in fact, the whole song is written like a song. It's basically saying the devil is singing this song, and verse 1 goes this way, and the chorus goes this way. And it says, the devil is singing over me an age-old song that I am cursed and gone astray. Singing the first verse so conveniently, he's forgotten the refrain, Jesus saves. The point is, you better embrace accusation when you also know your vindication. But if you short-circuit the process of embracing accusation and knowing who you were, you'll not only fail to become what you can be, you'll miss your salvation altogether. The law is important. The law is righteous. But when the law interfaces with a human sinner, without the power of the Holy Spirit, it will simply produce negative effects. Electricity is good, not morally good, so it's not righteous, but you get the point. Electricity is good, but when it interfaces incorrectly with both poles on your fingers, it creates bad. And this, I think, is the point of the law. The law, number two, condemns your sinful past, but it cannot control your future. The law condemns your sinful past, but it cannot control your future. It's nice as a preacher when the scripture provides the analogy, right? I don't have to sit down this time and go, okay, how can we flesh this out? Let's kind of make an analogy here. Paul does it. He says, hey, let me give you an analogy here. If there is a woman and she is unfaithful to her husband while he lives, it's this world of pain, sorrow, complexity, difficult morality. But if he has died, you won't have any difficulty later on if she's met another terrific man, fallen in love, and so forth. You won't be like pained in your conscience. You'll go to the wedding. You'll be like, yeah, absolutely. You know, praise the Lord. Tragedy in her past, but look at this. She's found another man who is God-fearing, and she's going to make a marriage covenant with him. Terrific. And so it's these complete opposites, right? His point is that we are torn apart morally, everything is in confusion, if she is not bound to her husband while he lives. But just the point is that, well, she's obviously free from that marriage covenant if he dies. That marriage covenant died with him, and there's not only not confusion, moral confusion, there certainly isn't moral objection, there's actually celebration if she marries again in due course. And so his point is that just like a spouse who's encountered the tragedy of death, right, but any spouse in that situation is not bound by the marriage covenant to a spouse who died. And so in this way, Paul is saying, likewise, my brethren, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. To be free, we died with Christ. Paul writes later in Romans, God consigned all men to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. He had to reveal our disobedience to have mercy with us. And I love how Paul says, you've died to the law through the body of Christ. Dying, and then the body of Christ. Dying does not bring out the idea of something comfortable. Number three, dying to the law is not comfortable. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I protest, brethren, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. We could even think of Philippians 3:14, how he's striving with all the energy that God mightily inspires within him. It's a reminder to us today as Christians that we don't settle into Christian cruise control. Now, we also don't try silly gimmicks to act like now we're saved by how hard we pursue growth in holiness. We're saved always by Christ. As we were even working with some of these things downstairs, I used this phrase, right? The old covenant could not produce in us the righteousness it required. And then sometimes people use this phrase, the new covenant produces within us the righteousness it required. It's actually better if we say the new covenant begins to produce in us the righteousness that it did require from Christ. Because the new covenant is made on the basis of his righteousness, which is then credited to his people, and then begins to produce because the Spirit has raised them from death to life, is indwelling them and producing the fruit of the Spirit, it begins to produce within us fruit. Dying to the law is not comfortable. So for many of us, we've kind of crossed that hill where our most fit and athletic days are behind us. We've got that experience of tweaking a knee, and way back when, you would like go to bed and wake up the next day and you'd like forgotten about the knee. Like, oh yeah, I did. I tweaked my knee yesterday. I didn't think about it because it's healed today. And yet one thing we often forget, though, is that for a young child, especially an early adolescent, growing pains, right, when those growth plates are like growing almost too fast and the searing growth pain you can get in that way. This is what I might want you to think about. If you wrestle with this text, if you think about these notes and work on them in the week, these are spiritual growing pains. If someone is a growing Christian following this path that Paul is laying out, you're alive. You have the Spirit within you. You're not somehow, again, relitigating, going back in the courtroom, getting a judge out there and saying, okay, now declare me free and declare me right on how hard I'm pursuing holiness. No, no, no. But you are alive. It's going to hurt sometimes. It's going to hurt sometimes to be alive. It's going to hurt sometimes to grow so quickly and have the Holy Spirit breaking out, shedding out off of those kinds of things. I really don't know what it's like to be a caterpillar turning into a butterfly, and we've not been able to interview one yet. There is a part of me that wonders, does it hurt a little bit? You know, to go into the cocoon and just, I don't know, is that just like perfectly peaceful? I would imagine actually that, I don't know, there is even that kind of growing pain, you could say, a difficulty, a kind of growth even after the butterfly breaks out of the cocoon and begins to fly for the first time. Why should we expect something different in our spiritual lives? There are many people who want to engage a relationship with Christ where many things are just done for them. Now, on the one hand, everything was done for you. Everything that matters for your ultimate salvation was done for you by Christ. But look at it a little bit this way. You don't have a priest. I'm not just receiving from you confessions and giving out what would be called absolutions and all these different kinds of things. Instead, what you have is what 1 Peter calls a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. All of God's people indwelled by the Spirit, seeking to grow together in new life. Does this sound super easy? No. But then again, as Paul says in Philippians 1, he's striving forward with the energy that God mightily inspires within him. So you're going to be striving. You're going to feel that stress on your muscle, but it's going to be with energy that God himself is inspiring within you. And so in this sense, dying to the law is not comfortable. And yet you can either die now in Christ or you'll die later in your own body. The point of dying is that it is the body, right? And so he's clearly showing this metaphor by the fact that you are dying to the law through the body of Christ. Because Christ fulfilled all of the law, because Christ represents us as our head, and because Christ in marriage union, what's true of us becomes true of him, and our sin is buried with him in his grave, and all the blessings and inheritance he receives is ours through union with Christ, we die with Christ. In this sense, it is a metaphor, body to body, right? I didn't die in my actual body. Don't bury me yet. This isn't like an Edgar Allan Poe poem. Here's the key. I need you to understand, it is literal legally. It's literal legally. Which is why, one of the reasons even why I wanted, he knows my name today. I have a father. He calls me his own. I got to go to, yesterday, to an adoption ceremony down at the courthouse. And it was actually very, it was a unique one in some ways. It was quick. I think the judge was a little bit pressed for time. He was still respectful of the moment. But I think he also knew, and he had all these the paperwork and different things out in front of him, because this was a situation where this family had report after report after report of their success and kindness, the happiness of the child, the blessing of him in their foster home situation. And parental rights had been terminated very recently for the mother, and she'd given up those rights, and so now they were proceeding quickly into having this child so happy in this home adopted. And it would be a metaphor if we said he's birthed into the family. Okay, that's a metaphor. We get it. And yet to say now he is part of the family is legally and in all other ways true. In that sense, this is the issuance of a spiritual death certificate. When we get to heaven, and the question is asked, when did your new life begin? It won't be on the day that you died and went to heaven. It won't be, if we tarry and the Lord comes soon, the day when the Lord returned for his church. It will be on the day that you repented and believed, that you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his own dear son. Paul is wanting to show us, if I say you died in the body of Christ, with respect to your body, it's a metaphor. But with respect to the legal reality by which sin has a hold on you, it's totally literal. It's as if, though Brother Les is still a citizen of the UK, and he's on the way, we're praying for him, he's going out to Grifton again for more ministry out east. It's as if Brother Les were to transition, right, and to become a citizen of the United States, and he tried to live still as a citizen of the UK, right? He's living in this sense as a citizen of the US. Or on the other hand, you could say, what if you were in a foreign country, if you were in the capital of that country, and there was some confusion about if you had broken a law or done something wrong, you would get to the embassy. And when you were on the grounds of that embassy, you would technically be on land that counted as the land of your home country. It's as if Paul is saying, why would you live under the laws of a country no longer your own? You have died through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. Right? That is, he's continuing the bride language, right? So you now, as a bride, belong to another one, to Christ, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. I think, in a way, there is, so I kind of worked hard on this week. A few commentators go this way, not many, but let's try it on for size, and I think you'll see it there too. Do you see how extensive Paul is in verses 2 and 3 and 4 with the marriage metaphor, and he picks the woman as his example? Now, we obviously could go either way, right? If a husband dies, the wife is sadly technically no longer a wife and she is free. If the wife dies, the husband is technically no longer a husband. He's just a man and he is free. But he picks the wife. And I think it's because we are the bride of Christ. And in general, throughout all cultures and all places, and yes, even to a large extent in our own, when a husband and wife come together, particularly early life, right? A young man, a young woman, their first marriage, maybe not a tragedy's happened in their 50s or something. What they're going to be thinking of especially is this man needs to provide stability and care and consistency, and this woman is likely to do what? To be fruitful, to bring children even into the world and into the relationship. I think Paul has continued that right here in verse 4. I think he's kind of saying the bride of Christ, the church, men and women believing in Christ, are seeing Christ. This is where I will find the security necessary for me to be able to bring out fruit. This is where I will find stability and permanence and assurance, which is actually the context I need to produce fruit of the Spirit, change in the world, an effect for the kingdom of God. And so this has been a marriage, you might say, that has made the church of Jesus Christ fruitful. How could we ever think then that the fruit is what got us saved in the first place? That the fruit is what got me married to Christ in the first place? But also, how could I ever think that I would be married to that bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not produce fruit, and not make a difference, not live in the Spirit? Number 4, if you're going to listen to the gospel at all, you must listen to it today. I mean, what a joy that we can die now to the law through the body of Christ. And yet, if we sort of meditate then on other options, if we think about, well, what if I try all this? It's as if we're rejecting it from the beginning. Take a look at verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I think Paul's expecting a response, and I think his response is captured in number 4. If you're going to listen to the gospel at all, you must listen to it today. Now, why do I think that? Take a look at verse 5. Paul warns us that while we're living in the flesh, our sinful passions are aroused by the law. They're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Remember a few weeks ago how instruments instruct our minds? And in Romans 6, we were seeing how we were giving up ourselves as instruments of righteousness. But by doing that, by walking the walk, we even were reinforcing our belief and our knowledge. I think Paul's bringing back the same concept, and he's saying essentially, if you reject the gospel now, if you put it to the side now, if you say, I'm not worried about that now, what's going to happen is you're going to continue to interact with God's law in a way where it's provoking you to get better and better and better at avoiding it, at downplaying it, at being slippery, at explaining it away, at blaming others. That's exactly what happens the first time and the second time. Wouldn't you expect to get further and further away? I saw a little funny video of a worker at one of these summer splash parks. And it was one of these huge rides, right? They were going to go down in this big tube. And so the riders were in the tube. And the worker was simply supposed to be standing in the shallow pool and just push them down. And then all of a sudden you saw the worker step a little too far in. And your eyes can see, wait a minute, that he's crossed that point of no return. And sure enough, he looks back and tries to walk, and he's gone. And so many people think, I'll respond to God later. And they've spent so much time knowing the law of God, even also hearing the gospel of Christ, and finding a way to say, well, most of this isn't really my fault anyways. Hey, there's going to be plenty of time for that. Maybe I can love Christ later. I think Paul in verse 5 is communicating this truth for the purpose of saying, don't put that off. Do you see how even it moves us, as Christians as well, away from just thinking of quantity and towards quality? Does your life have qualities, not quantities, but qualities of loving Christ, of pursuing Him, of being willing to bear fruit for life? Notice it says in verse 6, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. A couple of things real quick here. It's too easy. This didn't used to be a problem for Christian preachers, because culture would not have made someone immediately think, oh yes, God writes one law on my heart, and he writes one law on your heart, right? There didn't used to be this automatic cultural assumption that you should follow your passion, follow your inner star. Like, you wouldn't find that 200 years ago in Victorian England. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a lot to preach about, but he didn't have this to preach about in the same way. It does feel that way to many people who hear these words in our current situation in the U.S. Notice that it is the law that God writes on your heart. We know what it is. It's a definite thing. It's an actual thing. It's not like, here are these things that I wrote on this heart, these completely separate things that I wrote on this heart. How can you know what God wrote on his heart? No, no, no. It's that God wrote his law on the heart. God wrote his moral character, his purposes, his commands, and his requirements, which are a definite thing. We know them through nature, God's covenant, and most importantly, through the clarity of his word. So we know what's written on the heart. But the key is that it's not now written on stone or on a paper, so it requires me to take what is external and make it internal by my own tools. By my tools of a passion and an energy to read, of eyes to see, of a mind to comprehend, of a heart to literally take it to heart. No, now it is internal. That is the key. God writes his law on hearts by the Spirit and not on paper with pen. This is one reason, actually, why it's impossible to think of this person as not raised from death to life by the Spirit, and the Spirit is the mode of writing God's law on our hearts. And so this sense, it's not indefinite or unknown, it's written with the heart. You may even remember that in Romans chapter 2, as we were walking through it, I pointed out to several places where Paul was almost previewing something he would say later. He was using this new Christian life as a way of showing the resistant Jew how Christians were fulfilling what God had promised and brought out from the very beginning. In Romans chapter 2, verse 27, he said, "He who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." And he says, "True circumcision is a matter of the heart." 2 Corinthians 3, 6 and following, Paul writes this, "Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." That doesn't mean anymore that there somehow is just no definite nature to the law of God, but it means it's internal now. And the Holy Spirit is working from the inside out. So verses 5 and 6 show us, in one sense, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who are under the law and getting better and better at finding excuses for it, even as the law, in a way, does have the effect of chafing and arousing their sinful passions to avoid these things, and those who've been released from it, because they now have married into the covenant relationship with the bridegroom, Christ, releasing them from the law so that we can serve in a new way. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is why Paul says, "I die daily," because we're serving in a new and more vibrant and permanent way through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, I just want to pray that you will do the work that you can only do in the heart spread across this room. Some of us need conviction because we have been acting as if it is the letter, not the Spirit, that gives life. It's easy for us to tell a story about our souls that says, all I need is better education, more information. And yet all that the information did was clarify how sin sick we are. Thank you, in a way. This is the way in which we thank you, that the law has just condemned us further, held us captive all the more, so that we could be tied down properly to the guilt of true sin and call out to you, Christ, for salvation, leaving no hope for ourselves and all hope in you. Thank you, Lord, that in this sense we though metaphorically with the body, literally die spiritually and legally in Christ, and even now begin new life. Help these believers, brothers and sisters, that this week we'd be inspired by this text to walk in that newness of life, to be walking like someone who is already living again, sowing and reaping to the Spirit. And I want to pray for that person today who perhaps got a glimpse of true Christianity from a different angle, who maybe simply saw Christianity as a moral system, whether they thought it was good or bad, liberating or oppressive. It is not simply a letter that we declare to give life, but death and new life in Christ. The Holy Spirit is what gives life. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.